about your Holy Spirit as each week gives us more information. Lord, I pray that there would be even more transformation. Change us, Lord, by the power of your truth. Your word is truth. Lord, we acknowledge the presence of the Holy Spirit tonight. The one who has been working through our lives all along, as we've heard these beautiful testimonies tonight. The one who will speak your immutable word to us. Lord, we come admitting ignorance, that we do not have a corner on the truth market. And thus we are open to your Holy Spirit to teach us. Lord, I pray that we would understand your ways and that we will yield ourselves to your hand as soft clay. In Jesus' name, amen. This is, I believe, the sixth evening that we're covering a series on the Holy Spirit. We've spoken about the Holy Spirit and who He is, that He is a person, that is, He has personality. He is not an it, a force, an overshadowing. He is a divine person. He is God, the third person of the Trinity. That He contains, that He has the characteristics and the attributes of God in creation, in omnipotence and omnipresence and so forth. We saw that He has a plan for people, that the Holy Spirit comes to the world to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Once the Holy Spirit gets a hold of our hearts and we respond to Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit then indwells us. We become His property. The Lord seals us with the Holy Spirit. And now tonight we talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and this is precisely where controversy comes in. There are those who don't like the term baptism of the Holy Spirit. There are some who would say it is an unscriptural term. They don't like to use it. There then are some who get very technical on terms, who distinguish between the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the empowering and the... And if you say, well, that person was baptized with the Spirit. No, he wasn't. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. Or he was empowered with the Holy Spirit. There is a lot of controversy on this issue. That's why we're taking such a long time in it, and this is why this is the second series that we've done at this church on the Holy Spirit. There's so much controversy, primarily because of ignorance. I would that you be not ignorant, brethren, concerning spiritual gifts, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. The Greek word, as most of you know, is agnosko, where we get our word agnostic. It means simply not to know. It speaks of someone who is ignorant, not because it is impossible to know, not because that person cannot know, but because that person refuses to know. He is unbendable. He is unteachable. Now, we got to admit something, folks, that none of us are objective when it comes to most truth. We all have a predisposition, a bent toward a certain belief. And most of us approach the Bible with that presupposition or that predisposition, that bent toward truth. We say, now I already know what I believe and I know this is the truth. And thus we often find a proof text that backs up what we believe. And we have to watch that that doesn't hinder us and that we don't become too unteachable. That we just don't lock in hard and fast without being open to the Scripture, and we always bring things back to the Word of God. And always come and say, Holy Spirit, now give me a fresh touch. Show me what I need to know. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, And he said, I would not that you be ignorant concerning spiritual gifts. I think it's important that we realize that he was not accusing, at least the people that he was accusing of being ignorant were not the people who denied spiritual gifts. He was speaking to people who believed in spiritual gifts and used spiritual gifts. And he said to them, I don't want you to be ignorant, because there was a lot of ignorance and abuse in the early church. And that brings up the second reason why there is so much controversy when we speak of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because there's so much abuse of it. Now, it's sad, but when we mention baptism of the Holy Spirit, immediately some of you will put up your barrier shields and lock in your phasers. And you've got this automatic no. I've seen it before. I've watched it abused. I've been to this church and that church. I don't believe it. I know what people call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I've watched them get wild and do some pretty dumb things in the name of the Holy Spirit. And I agree. There's been a lot of abuse. But just because a thing is abused does not mean that it's an illegitimate thing. Just because someone takes something and uses it wrongly, he misuses it, does not mean that the gift in itself, the working in itself, is wrong. Now, if the bank messed up your account, showing that you had $250 in your account when you had $20 in your account, $20.50, and so you started writing all these checks, and you found out a month later that the bank blew it, would you say, no more banks, I don't trust them anymore? I've watched that system so abused that I'm just going to keep all my money in a big sack underneath my bed. Because that's the safest way out. Know this, people, that whenever the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, begin to emerge within the church, there are going to be abuses because of ignorance, because of a predisposition toward things. There are going to be abuses. That doesn't mean that the gifts of the Spirit, that the operation of the Holy Spirit is wrong. We need to be open. I am never afraid of the Holy Spirit. I'm afraid of what people do in His name, but I'm not afraid of Him, because the Holy Spirit isn't weird. He doesn't do stupid things. The Holy Spirit is a gentleman. The Holy Spirit is there to provoke unity in the body of Christ, not division. Satan is there to cause division. And this is one of the biggest areas where people are divided. Now, we've spent 3 weeks speaking about the fruit of the Spirit. We've had that foundation, so we know what the most important part of our walk with the Lord is, and that is bearing forth fruit. And now we talk about the gifts of the Spirit, tonight in particular, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We are living in what has been called the age of the Holy Spirit, the New Testament, the age of the Spirit. He was active in the Old Testament. He inspired kings and prophets, certain leadership, who are also called leaders. That's it, just getting it straight in my mind. But in the New Testament, there was a promise that the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters would prophesy. Peter also said concerning this, that this gift of the Holy Spirit was not only for them at that time, but for their children, the next generation, and all those who are afar off, Acts chapter 2, as many as our Lord, our God, shall call. I've had you turn to Acts chapter 1, because we get to a teaching of Jesus after His resurrection and right before His ascension. In fact, the day that He ascends into heaven, He takes His disciples out on the Mount of Olives and He cues them in a little bit. The book of Acts has a theme. The theme is the growth of the church. It talks about how a little band of disciples were able to spread the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit, beginning in Jerusalem and ending up in Rome. It shows how the gospel begins in a Jewish setting and is transferred into the Gentile community. It is a book of missions. It is an encouragement to anyone who would go out For anyone who would go out must be filled with the Spirit. Now it says that in verse 1, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. When Luke wrote his gospel, he documented in it the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. Spoke about how that Jesus was baptized by John at the Jordan. The Spirit came upon him. The miracles that he did. The people that he touched. But that was the beginning. Luke writes the book of Acts. And he says, now I wrote to you once about all that the Holy Spirit began to do and teach. You know, it is a mistake to think that the ministry of Jesus Christ ended with his resurrection and ascension. It continued through the apostles. The book of Acts is the continuation of the life of Jesus Christ through the power of the Spirit being lived out in the world. And I think that the book of Acts is essentially an open-ended book. I think that there's chapters being written in it, not as far as Scripture is concerned, but there are certainly all sorts of stories, beautiful workings of the Holy Spirit that continue to be logged in God's book. It's all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up into heaven. Verse 3. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them a command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised." This is significant in light of what Jesus said to his disciples in the Gospel of Mark. He said, now you guys go into all the world and just preach the gospel to every living creature. I'm sending you. Now go for it. That's your great commission, as it's been called. But now he says, don't go. Stay. Don't leave yet. Wait in Jerusalem until something happens to you. You wait in Jerusalem. You wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now this is very typical of the disciples. They ask a question that has nothing to do with what Jesus is speaking about. Gets them together and he speaks about the kingdom of God, one of Jesus' priorities. He loved to speak about the kingdom. He spent so much time developing the theme of the kingdom of God. And that should be our priority, that we seek first the kingdom of God, that we realize our citizenship is in heaven. And Jesus speaks about the kingdom of God, and then he talks about the Holy Spirit coming upon their life, and they're going to go out. They're to wait at Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes. They're baptized with the Spirit. And so they go, hey, are you going to now restore Israel to her proper position in the kingdom? And Jesus closes the discussion by saying, you know, it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. Now back to the subject, boys, in essence. But you will receive power. As you know, the word is dunamis, dynamic. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you or upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now there's a lot of flack that goes on that you've heard and I've heard concerning the kind of world that we live in. Stuff like, you know, if God is as good as you Christians say he is, if he is as loving as you say he is, why is there so much corruption and tragedy everywhere? I thought God was a God of love. Hey, I read about in the paper the other day about those people that crashed in Detroit in the airplane. Innocent victims. God could have prevented it. This world, as of now, is not under the dominion of God. That dominion has been usurped by Satan. as he told Jesus, and Jesus didn't argue, if you bow down and worship me, I will give you all of the kingdoms of the earth, for they're mine, and I can give them to whosoever I will. Jesus didn't say, well, that's theologically incorrect. Because it was correct. He's called the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air. Now, God is over all, and he has ultimate authority, and his plan will not be thwarted, but Satan does have some authority. And because of that, the world is in a position of great havoc, tragedy, catastrophe, pain. Sin has wrought such pain. Satan is ruling by majority vote. We're letting him do it. The world is letting him do it. Because man has a free will, they have voted Satan's authority over their lives. The kingdom of darkness. Now, as a Christian living in the kingdom of light, when you go out and live your life in the world, essentially two kingdoms collide. The kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, and that's where the fireworks begin. That's why a priority should be for us the priority of Jesus, speaking about the kingdom of God, praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. You know, in one sense, I think it is good that we live in a world where we are aware of such pain and tragedy. It's good for us to be a little uncomfortable in this world because it makes us long more and more for his kingdom to come. We realize that we're pilgrims, that we don't get too comfortable here, but that we're to build up the kingdom of God, not our own little kingdoms, to set a priority list, to put Jesus right at the top, and to go from there. In verse 5, it's interesting. It says, John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, there's people who object to this phrase or to the concept, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And their main position is stated in a couple different scriptures that I'm going to read to you. One is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It says, we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free. We were all given the one Spirit to drink. And then Ephesians chapter 4 says, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and the Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in all. Their objection is this: there is not two separate baptisms. That when a person is saved, he is baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And that whenever you read baptism of the Holy Spirit, it is synonymous with the once for all baptism in the body of Christ, which happens to every believer at salvation. That's their position. And yet here in verse 5, Jesus speaks of two separate baptisms. John baptized with water, and his was a baptism unto repentance, as we see in another portion of the book of Acts. But in a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that confuses a lot of people. The word baptism simply means to be submerged, to be dipped. It also means to die something. It also means to drown. Now, I know that's not what the Lord had in mind. It simply means to be immersed, to be submerged, to be dipped under. Jesus used this word in speaking of his death. Remember when a couple disciples said, hey, we have one tiny little request, Lord, nothing big. I'd like to sit at your right hand, and my brother here would like to sit at your left hand. Is that okay? Jesus said, you know, you guys don't even know what you're asking. Are you able, he said, to drink the cup that I drink and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? The footnote in the scripture says he was speaking of the baptism of his death. Now, when Jesus referred to his baptism, he was not referring to his baptism in the Jordan River, but to death. So baptism is simply a word that means to be immersed in, whether it means be immersed in death or by the Holy Spirit or into the body of Christ or underwater. It is a term that designates an experience of total immersion. So I don't think it really matters what kind of term you use. I don't think it really matters if you say baptized, filled, overflowing, whatever. In Ephesians chapter 4, when Paul talks about one body, one spirit, one baptism, most scholars agree that he's speaking about water baptism, not about being baptized into the body of Christ. He's speaking about a common experience that believers use to identify themselves with each other and with the Lord, and that was water baptism, a common ordinance. So don't get uptight at the term. Call it whatever you want to. If you don't like the word baptism, don't use it. Jesus did, but you don't have to. But as we read the scriptures, as I read the scriptures, I must believe, no matter what term that is used, that there is an experience separate from salvation called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, an experience of empowering. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8, please. The church is expanding. The church is growing. Philip goes down to Samaria. It says in verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ, the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in the city. Look down at verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of the Lord, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, as you read this passage, it says they were believers. They believed the gospel. They were baptized. They made an identification with the death and resurrection of the Lord. And knowing the scriptures as we do, we know that when a person believes in Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit indwells that person and baptizes that person into the body of Christ. It's instantaneous. The moment he believes, salvation occurs. The Holy Spirit lives within a person, takes residence. That person is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So if that is the case, then what is this conversation that Peter and John all about? When they ask in verse 8, verse 9, it said they prayed that they might receive the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. The key word is upon. Same word that we read in Acts 1. And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon, or as the NIV just said, on. Jesus, in speaking of the work of the Holy Spirit, now this is something we've already covered, said the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will be with you and he will be in you. Here Jesus says the Holy Spirit will come upon you or on you. The Holy Spirit was dwelling within these people who believed the preaching of Philip, but he had not come upon any of them yet. Three different Greek prepositions. The Holy Spirit will be para, with you. He's with us before we were saved. He's the one that tapped you on the heart and said, get saved. And when there was sufficient conviction, you yielded yourself to the Lord, then it says the Holy Spirit was in you. He dwells in you. You become his property. He seals you. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. But there is another experience. Don't leave Jerusalem, disciples. Because the Holy Spirit, something I promised you guys, is going to come upon you and give you power. So then you can go out into all the world and preach the gospel. You'll have power. You'll have sufficient dynamics to be a witness into all the world. So I want you to go and preach the gospel. But wait. Until you receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you, epi, and you're equipped for service. Same word here in Acts chapter 8. The Holy Spirit had not come upon any of them. Now, it's one thing to have the Holy Spirit in a nice little theological box. And there's many who do. This tight little compartment that can quote chapter and verse. But when it comes to really having a dynamic that motivates them in their service to the Lord, it is lacking. And Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would come upon them, that they would be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, all the way to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, it's interesting that it says that Philip came and they believed the gospel. But Philip didn't share anything with them about the Holy Spirit, about this experience. It's interesting that Peter and John had to come later on and lay hands on them so that the Holy Spirit would come upon them. And I think that's just part of the body of Christ. Some people have a gift in teaching. Some have a gift in evangelism. Some have a gift of laying out of hands and seeing the gift of healing imparted. Not everybody has the same gift. Not everybody has the same ministry. It could be that it just wasn't Philip's. Philip was there preaching the gospel. They were baptized. And later on, after a work had come, Peter and John probably saw that there was something lacking. Laid hands on them and they were filled. They were baptized. The Holy Spirit came upon them. Now, I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 9. By the way, there is this notion that you have to be a called apostle before you can lay hands on anyone for anointing them with the Holy Spirit or anointing them for ordination and service, that you have to have this special conferred title that's been passed on through the lineages of being an apostle. And so the reason Philip didn't do it is because he wasn't a bona fide apostle. Only the apostles can do it. Well, we're going to read in this chapter where an unknown disciple, not an apostle, lays hands on Paul, who's called Paul the Apostle, for him to receive the Holy Spirit. You don't have to have any special office. When you get to another portion of the book of Acts, when Peter is at Cornelius' house, before Peter could even get his hands close to Cornelius, the Holy Spirit fell upon him and he began to speak in tongues. Now we get to Acts chapter 9 and this is Saul's conversion. Let's pick it up in verse 3. Let's see what happens to him. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting," he replied. "Now get up, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they didn't see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind. He did not eat or drink anything. You know, a lot of times when a person comes to know the Lord, there is such joy and such excitement. And they shout and they feel so free. And there's usually an outburst of excitement. This feeling of great joy. Some people jump around and do a little jig. Not Saul. This guy was confused. See, he was brought up Jewish. And this was against his grain. He had accepted the Lord. The Lord made an appearance to him on the way to Damascus. But he spent 3 days thinking about this thing. Jesus, the Messiah. Man, I just killed Stephen in Jerusalem for believing in Jesus. How could this be? I wasn't brought up to believe this. This goes against my theological grain. It was tough for him. He pondered it. He was confused. Meanwhile, in Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. "Ananias?" "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street. And ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He's praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias.
That's you, by the way. Come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have many reports. I've heard many things about this man and all the harm that he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. He's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. Would you quit arguing? Go. The man is a chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings, before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And Ananias went into the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, probably with a little trepidation. Brother Saul? Hoping that indeed he was a brother, that it was the Lord who spoke to him, that it wasn't pizza he ate. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. After taking some food, he regained his strength. And Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus, and we see how immediately there's a change that comes over his life. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later on. A verse I want to draw your attention to, it's really not related to this, but it's important, is verse 15 and 16. Verse 16, he says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Do you realize, folks, that a total commitment to Jesus Christ can mean suffering? And not prosperity? And not Cadillacs? And not always just, whee! But that a full commitment to Jesus may require extreme suffering. If you think about it, the only way Paul could have escaped such suffering in his life was to not have a total commitment. You know, he belonged to the Sanhedrin, and those guys had bucks. He could have said, you know, I'm going to buy a nice little cruisy house over here in Caesarea. I can surf every weekend. I can go to Jerusalem and just kind of serve in the court of the temple. That was his job. He was very wealthy. He had notoriety. He didn't suffer much in Jerusalem as a Pharisee. But when he made that total commitment to Jesus Christ, it meant a lifetime of suffering. As he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in perils of the deep, often, in being beaten by my countrymen, often, in nakedness, in famine, by the sword, and besides all of the other things that come upon me, thinking of the churches and praying for them daily. He was a chosen instrument to the Lord, and yet he was going to suffer. He's filled here with the Holy Spirit by Ananias, and immediately scales, something like scales, fall from his eyes. Now turn to Acts chapter 18. Remember, the Samaritans were saved, they believed, but the Holy Spirit hadn't come upon them yet. Saul of Tarsus received the Lord on the way to Damascus, but he hadn't been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And now, Acts chapter 18. We'll pick it up in verse 24. We're at the city of Ephesus now. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor, and he taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. While Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote on to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who, by grace, had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they answered, "No. We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." He said, "What's a Holy Spirit? I haven't heard of it. What is it?" So Paul asked them, "Then what baptism did you receive?" He said John's baptism. Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There was about 12 men in all. Now, they were believers, folks. It says that in verse 2. They believed. These men were believers. They've been baptized. But again, Paul probably noticed that there's something lacking. Perhaps by just discernment of the Lord or just by inquiry. He said, you guys received the Holy Spirit. They hadn't even heard of the Holy Spirit, and yet they were believers. It is possible to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and yet not have an upon experience where the Holy Spirit lives within you because you believe. You are sealed with the Spirit of promise to the day of redemption. You become the temple of the Holy Spirit, and yet the Holy Spirit has not come upon that person. That's very possible. It happened here in three instances. You see, you can boast in your orthodoxy. Well, I believe accurately. I've got my little boxes here of what I believe in. And this is the verse for God and for Jesus and for the Holy Spirit. And it just fits nicely for me. You can be accurate but not filled and empowered to be a witness, to be effective through the baptism, through the empowering of the Holy Spirit. They hadn't even heard of it yet. Okay, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is this. Here's by way of definition. It is a definite experience, subsequent many times, most of the time, subsequent to salvation, whereby the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, comes upon a person, energizes him, empowers him for service. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, it is a commandment. Jesus didn't say, now, you guys can leave if you want to, and just go for it if you want. Here's a bunch of tracts. But if you want to, we're going to have an afterglow. And those that would like to stay will pray for you, and you can be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Jesus gave him a command. And we need to recognize that. We need to know to whom this command was given. Because no one will seek an experience if they are uncertain that that experience is for them. If they don't know if Jesus commanded them to be filled with the Spirit, if they are uncertain that that power is available to them, they're not going to seek after it. Unless they're certain, this is for me. Man, I can tap into that source. I want to be filled. I want the baptism of the Holy Spirit overflowing and working through my life. The Holy Spirit was very much alive in the early church, in the age of the apostles. But He still is alive today and still wants to work and baptize or fill, or whatever term you want to use, His people. Now, some people get hung up on this scripture that's in 1 Corinthians 13. It speaks about spiritual gifts and love. And it says the tongues will cease and prophecy will cease. It says, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away with. And some have concocted the story that it means that when the full body of Scripture would be written, and at that time it was not given, they didn't have the whole Bible like we have, that at the time when the entire body of Scripture was completed, that we would no longer need spiritual gifts. And they say that the words, that which is perfect, refers to the Scripture being completed. Whereas it does not have anything to do with that at all, either by context or by word usage. Most scholars agree that it refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ. When that which is perfect, when Jesus returns and we see Him face to face, and we're not limited in this body, we're not upon the earth like this, we're face to face with Him without limitations, we're not going to need that. We're not going to need a heavenly language. We're not going to need interpretation. We're going to be right there, face to face. That which is perfect does not refer to the full body of Scriptures, but to Jesus Christ coming again. Finally, I want you to turn to John chapter 7, and this is where we're going to stop tonight. John chapter 7. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's at a feast called the Feast of Tabernacles. In verse 14, not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed, asking, how does this man get such learning without having studied? It's a question that's been asked many times since. Now, this is the Feast of Tabernacles. Here's the setting. It's mid-October. The Jewish males were required to appear in the Temple of Jerusalem 3 times a year. Passover, 50 days later for Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. This was the Feast of Tabernacles. And what the Jews would do is they would build little booths. They'd get sticks and branches and they'd build a booth outside, a very temporary shelter. And for a whole week they'd live in it. It's sort of like spiritual camping. God told them to do it. They were to live outside where they could see the stars and commemorate the fact that for 40 years, while Israel was wandering through the desert in tents, God preserved them. That's what it commemorated. And there was an incredible set of celebrations that went on in the temple. People would come into the courts, thousands of them, with palm branches and willow branches, celebrating, singing songs to the Lord. At night there was a torch procession as the men would walk through the courts of the temple, and all you could see was this long line of torches symbolizing the fact that God led his people in the wilderness through the pillar of fire. And daily, the priest would walk down several steps to the local water supply, the pool of Siloam, and take a large pitcher of water. You take this pitcher of water out in front of thousands of people on the temple courts, as if I were to stand in front of you and this was all stone, and I would pour the water out on the pavement and just gush everywhere. Again, it was symbolic that while Israel was in the wilderness, God quenched their thirst by bringing water out of the rock. There was no water supply, there was no rain, but God quenched their thirst miraculously by giving them water and quenching their thirst. The 8th day of the feast, and I draw your attention to verse 37, on the last and greatest day of the feast. This is the 8th day. The 8th day was a little more spiffed up than the other days. The celebrations were even more intense. Instead of marching around the temple courts one time, they did it 7 times. The priest twice would take a pitcher of water and pour it upon the pavement. And it was probably during this convocation, during this time of pouring the water out, and by the way, the people were singing Isaiah chapter 12, that I will drink water from the wells of God's salvation. And as the priest would pour the water down on the pavement and the people were singing about the joy of their salvation and being refreshed, commemorating the fact that God quenched their thirst, that's when I believe Jesus stood up in verse 37. Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, he didn't whisper it, he got their attention, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Now you can understand the symbolism behind this statement. The people were thanking God for quenching their thirst in the wilderness. And Jesus was saying, in effect, you are thanking God for the fact that he preserved your fathers and he quenched their thirst out in that desert for all those years. I am that source. If anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink. And notice what it says in verse 39. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not been glorified. Jesus put out one of the most incredible invitations ever. Are you thirsty? Come to me and drink. Whoever comes, whoever believes in me, out of his innermost being will gush, literally, rivers, torrents of living water. And this he was referring to the Holy Spirit who is not yet given, that those who believe in him would receive. Man is born basically very, very thirsty. Thirsty for God. Thirsty for spiritual things. Believing there's got to be something more to my life than what I'm already experiencing. You want to prove it? Just look around at the world. Look at the search. Look at the pleasure mania. People doing everything to fill wanting satisfaction. However, it is ridiculous to meet a spiritual craving, a spiritual need, with something physical. If you have a spiritual need, you have a spiritual craving, you can add physical things to your life, even emotional things to your life. But they won't fill or quench that deep thirst. Sort of like somebody gave this analogy in the 60s and the 70s when the American Cultural Revolution was going on. And people were rebelling against materialism. And parents were saying stuff like, but I gave him everything. I gave him bikes, TVs, cars, gave him everything. That's not what they wanted. They had an emotional need. They needed love. They needed attention. They needed affirmation. They needed a bond that they never received. It was replaced by materialism, and they rebelled against materialism. It didn't fulfill. Nor can you try to fill a spiritual thirst with something emotional or something physical. It has to be filled with something spiritual. Jesus understood that. And so he invited them to come to him and be quenched of their thirst, to believe in him, and their life would have rivers of living water, torrents gushing out from among them. And this he spoke about his Holy Spirit. It's been put this way, that there's three kinds of faith. There's the faith that the devil has. It says the devil believes and trembles. And that's not real faith. That's not genuine faith. It's simply intellectual knowledge. I believe God exists. Even the devil believes God exists. That's not a real big achievement. James made that point quite sarcastically and poignantly in his book. Then there's saving faith. You come to know the Lord. The Holy Spirit lives within you. You have a relationship with God. And then there's overflowing faith, the kind that is contagious, where the Holy Spirit gets a hold of your life and he flows through you, not just in you. But you become a vessel, an instrument to touch others. It's not just self-contained. It's not, bless me, bless me, bless me. It's, I'm going to bless others. I'm going to bless others. I'm going to become a source of refreshment. It's contagious. When you live that kind of a life, people will instinctively come up to you and ask for help. People instinctively will swarm around you because they have a thirst and they see that your thirst is quenched. And they'll ask you how to get theirs quenched. Torrents of living water will flow out from you. The Holy Spirit does not want to be a theology to you. Boxed up with a nice set of precepts. He has personality. He has deity. He works in the world. He works in the believer. He wants to really work in the believer. He wants to become unleashed in your life and flow through your life so that your life becomes one of overflowing faith, where the Holy Spirit comes upon you and anoints you for service. As we're going to see in the next couple weeks, it comes by asking. Jesus said, which one of you fathers, if your little kid, your son, asks you for a nice gift, some food, some bread, which one of you would give him a scorpion instead? What kind of a father would do that? When Nathan goes, guh, or ju, that which means, give me some juice, Dad, I have the gift of interpretation. Now, am I going to pull down a rock and say, here, eat this rock, Nathan? Jesus said, if you then, being by nature evil, can give good gifts unto your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? Well, do I have to work up something? Lord, I beg, I plead, I'll do anything. I'll wait for 14 hours straight. No, all you have to do is ask. How did you get saved? I asked, I believed. Then ask and believe. Lord, it's in your word. You promised it. Lord, I need it. Lord, you know I need it. And Lord, I ask for it. And thank you, Lord. Now I receive it in Jesus' name. Now show me how to walk in it. Show me how to appropriate your power. As I learn more about the gifts of the Spirit and how they operate, how they flow, I'm going to start doing it, Lord. God has chosen every one of you in his body to perform some function in the body. Many of you are going to go out and you're going to evangelize. Some of you will start churches from this church. We've seen many do that already. Some of you will go out to the mission field. Some of you have the gift of helps and you're just going to help lots of people around the church. Some of you have a keen ability to administrate and to govern and to have insight in those kinds of things to help other people out. Some of you have supernatural gift of tongues. Some of you, God has told you to lay hands on the sick, and it works for you. They recover. Find out what your gift is. Or gifts. Find out what they are. Ask the Lord to show you. Find out what they are. Tap into that source. Ask the Lord to come upon you. Oh, but I might make a mistake. Join the club. This is not a club for people who don't make mistakes. Oh, you can only do this if you're perfect. There will be abuses, and some of it will just be by learning. A kid learns to walk, he scrapes his knees up lots of times. When we have afterglows, when we have communion nights, and as some of you begin to take the mantle that God has given you in that gift and you begin to exercise it, you're going to be a little bit scared. And we're going to watch you. And you might blow it. And that's okay. We give you the freedom to make mistakes. But that's how we learn, isn't it? And the Bible says that to operate those gifts, the gifts should be judged when they're operated, corrected if need be. But that's how we learn. That's how we learn to develop a sensitive ear to the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we don't want your Spirit bottled up inside of our Bibles, but flowing out as a torrent of living water outside from our lives. Lord, tonight has been a reminder for many of us who know this truth already, have known it for a long time. And our hearts are, in a sense, aching. We're saying, yes, I want that. Lord, we ask you tonight to fill us, to baptize us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that as you teach us more through your word, how it works, how the gifts operate, that we will not run in a safe little corner of security and say, I'm not open to that, because not being open to that makes me safe. But Lord, that we won't be afraid of you. We won't be scared of your operation. That we're never afraid of a true move of the Holy Spirit in our midst. Lord, we don't want to be agnosko. We don't want to be willingly ignorant. Flow out from us, Lord. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be to us an outflow of power, enabling us to become witnesses in Albuquerque, at home, in our schools. For some, South America that we heard tonight. For some, the Philippines we heard tonight. But Lord, please don't let us go out without it. Don't let us operate in the energy of the flesh. Check us on it now, Lord, that we are totally dependent upon the energy of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.